You may be seated and take God's word and turn with me to Ephesians 1. We're going to focus mainly on verses 3 through 6. I'm going to read 1 through 14. So Ephesians 1. Follow along with me as we read God's word. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Father, we ask that you would bless your word, that you would open our hearts and grant us to hear your word, that you would open our eyes and grant us to see, that you would open our minds and grant us to perceive, that you would give us your wisdom right now. Bring us into your presence to worship you fully by allowing us to hear your word with a pure heart, pure mind, pure thoughts, pure motives, pure desires to hear from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We live in a crazy time. It feels like a crazy time. We live in a society and a culture that is ravaged with sin. It seems like sin is going unrampant, uncontrolled. Christians, we seem to be more and more like the world in our thoughts and our desires and our lives and the way everything looks. Sometimes it's sin, sometimes it's just the way that we get caught up being busy. But if you're a Christian, 99% chance, at some point during your walk, you have wondered, am I truly in Christ? Am I truly saved? Am I truly elect? I don't know if you've heard of these words, of these theological terms of election, of predestination, of adoption. Christopher talks about adoption. He talked about that this morning. Being in the Reformed faith and going through the doctrines, I'm assuming you were familiar with that. In the Baptist world, we love to debate those, talk about those, and all that stuff. But at one point or another, you've probably had some sort of struggle, either with sin or a loss of a loved one, a family member who may hate God, who rejects his word, maybe a child or a family member who has lived a worldly life, whether in sexual immorality, living outside of marriage, not getting married, or maybe even homosexuality, which is being broadcasted today. So can you know if you are truly in Christ? Can you know if you are saved? Baptists love to say the term once always saved, always saved. Reformed people, Presbyterians, Reformed Baptists like the term perseverance of the saints, which is true and accurate. There's other denominations that believe that you can actually lose your salvation. You can be in Christ one moment and then out of Christ the next. I like what John MacArthur says, if you can lose your salvation, you will. You would. Praise God, we cannot lose our salvation. So can you truly know if you are in Christ, though, when you are having these doubts, when you're having these struggles? I kind of want to give you some background of Ephesus, and I'll start with our current culture in America, because really, the times are different, but not much has changed. The people look different, the clothes look different, but the sin of idolatry is still running rampant. In American culture, we can idolize anything and everything, and most of the time we do. In Ephesus, they were bowing down to actual statues. They had temples with statues in them, and people would bow down to them. For one of my religion classes, I had to actually go to a Buddhist temple or a Hindu temple. It was over in Kansas, and it's the weirdest thing I've ever experienced. You actually walk in, and they have statues of various sizes, various colors. They name them different things. There's incense, there's money, there's food given to these things, and people actually go in there and worship them. So we do have this a little bit in America, but it's really not popular in America. But most Americans still have idols. Mainly the idol of ourselves, the idol of our desires, the idols of our feelings, the idols of our emotions, the idols of our wants and cares. But it can look like many different things. It can look like money, it can look like sports, it can look like a career, it can look like a family. And actually right now in the midst of American culture, are we not worshiping the massive idol of human government? The political parties, the political candidates. The candidates change every 4 years, every 6 years based on the governor or the Senate, every 2 years of all those in the House, but the parties remain the same. What do people do? They're arguing. They're spending their time, their energy, their money, their energy, blog posting, Facebooking, tweeting, arguing, debating. I like this candidate. I hate this candidate. You have to do this candidate, or you have to go to this candidate. You have to do this or that. People put up signs in their yards. I've seen people with flags in their trucks. People have shirts, bumper stickers. What are they ultimately doing? Ultimately worshiping this candidate or this political party. They don't even realize what they're doing. What do we Christians in the process of doing this? We get heated. We get emotional, set in these desires. And we slander other people. We attack them for their beliefs or their thoughts on a political issue. Or we will say that you can't be a Christian and vote this way. Or you have to vote this way. We want to persuade people. We want to attack them. And what do we do it in the name of? We do it in the name of God. Well, God's word says this, so you have to do this. This political party says that they're going to do this, so they must be right with God. But what does Aaron do right after they're brought out of Egypt? Moses is on the mountain. He creates his golden calf. And then what does he do with it? He holds it up and says, "This is Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Idolatry. He didn't say a false god. He created an idol, an image. And we do the same thing. Whatever it is that we have our desires, our joys, our passion, our emotions wrapped up into, we will make a stand and we will say that we're standing in the name of God, but most of the time, we're not. A good friend of mine, who's also a local pastor, he said this, "Show me a person's checkbook and show me how they spend their time, and I will show you the God they worship." I want to think about that for a moment. How you spend your time, how you spend your energy, and how you spend your money will ultimately show you the God you love, the God whom you worship. Paul wrote this book to the Christians in and around Ephesus around 60 AD. He was in prison in Rome during this time. But what was Ephesus? Ephesus was equivalent to like New York City. It was a city that was bustling. It was a city where all the commerce was happening. Business was happening. Money was flowing. There was huge buildings, magnificent buildings, temples, false gods. It was a prominent pagan city. And according to Acts 19, they made their entire wealth off of idolatry. What does Paul do when he goes to Ephesus? He casts this demon out from this lady who could tell the divination and telling the future and all this stuff. What happens? The demon gets cast out. She can no longer do whatever she was doing, and her owners are mad and they want Paul arrested. They want these people killed because now they just cost them money. Bottom line, dollar. So much so that riots actually happen in Ephesus. And then people are coming out and be like, we're on the verge of a riot. You can't be doing this. Idolatry ran the entire city of Ephesus. You probably heard the saying growing up, money makes the world go around. American culture is really not much different than the culture of Ephesus. Idolatry was not just a religion. It was a lifestyle. And it is just much so for us today. So again, Paul's writing this book to Christians who are living in a time where idolatry is like the life. You are raised to go to the temple, to worship these gods, to do this stuff. This is the culture. This is the way that you do it. This is life. Much like we have today, right? Like we're raised with certain ideologies, desires. We are raised to go to church or to do this on Sundays or this during the week. And it's just the way that we live and the way that we are. Saturated with sin, in a sense. TV, movies, everything that we watch is encased, saturated with sin, much like Ephesus. So what is Paul doing with this book? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are actually Paul writing deep theological issues of what it means to be a Christian, what you must believe as a Christian. But then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's saying, now, you must believe this, and if you believe this, then you will go out and live by doing this. I want to focus basically on verses 3 through 6 tonight, but it'll be a Trinitarian work over the next 3 weeks, Lord willing. Because Paul starts off this book in verses 1, that declaring he is an apostle. He's setting his authority of who he is, writing to these Christians who are just saturated with idolatry and sin. But he says, by the will of God, he is an apostle. Paul had no aspirations to be an apostle, but he was called by God, by the will of God. And he's writing to saints and those who are faithful in Christ. Those are only Christians. You can't be a faithful and a saint if you're not in Christ. So he's declaring who they're writing to. But what does he do immediately following this? It is Trinitarian theology. A lot of people will say you never get the word Trinity in the Bible. And it's true. But yet, to be a Christian, you have to hold to the Trinitarian God, the Trinity, the view of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what Paul starts off with tonight. So over the next 3 weeks, like I said, we're going to focus on the Trinity. Tonight, we're going to be focusing on verses 3 through 6, Lord willing. Next week, we'll focus on 7 through 10, and then 2 weeks from now, 11 through 14. Tonight, we're going to focus first on God the Father predestining those who will be saved. That is the elect, if you've heard that terminology, and what we as Christians should expect, or the implications of that. Lord willing, next week, we'll see God the Son. He redeems all whom the Father has elected. And in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll see God the Holy Spirit sealing the elect and guaranteeing their eternal inheritance. So like I said, tonight we're going to focus on the doctrine of election, God the Father, who saved. So Paul describes 7 reflections on the sovereign work of God in election. My hope tonight is to encourage you to have full assurance of your salvation as you rest in Christ, and to have the joy and peace of Christ by joyfully and prayerfully and cheerfully praising God for what He has done for you. So 7 reflections. We're going to have to fly through these tonight. First reflection is, God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Look back at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul begins by praising God. He has just declared his authority. He is an apostle by the will of God. And now he says, blessed be God. He praises God because God is the one who blesses us. He's praising God because God has blessed his people with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you are in Christ, then you have spiritual blessings. First and foremost, you have the blessing of being found in Christ. You're not alone. You're not by yourself, but you're in Christ. God has graciously granted you to be regenerated by giving you the Holy Spirit, giving you Christ. So when God looks at you, He doesn't see you and your sin, but He sees His Son, Christ, Jesus. I want you to think about this for a moment. How many of you grew up, some of you may not have had the same generational things as I had, but I know when I was in high school, there was always a couple kids, and you always said, they're sheltered. Or maybe sometimes you know parents who tend to be overprotective with their children. And I want you to think about that. Like, when I was in high school, like, you tend to make fun of those kids who seem to be sheltered. Like, what do you don't know? You've never seen that, or you've never done that, or whatnot. But I want you to think about, like, if that was you, how much of a blessing that actually is to be sheltered, in a sense, from sin. To have parents to shelter you from sin, not to have the sin that's ravishing the world and the ways of the world, but to actually be sheltered from that a little bit. You're still a sinner, and you're still unregenerate until the Holy Spirit, until God regenerates you, but at the same time, having Christian parents to actually care enough to shelter your children or to shelter you from sin, that's a spiritual blessing. But what about us on the flip side? Like Paul, who we have a background and a history of sin, deep sin, a life of unrepentant sin, a life of rebellion against God. Eyes have not been sheltered. Ears have not been sheltered. Actions have not been sheltered. We have lived amongst the world and looked like the world because we were dead like the world. How much of a joy it is for you to actually be brought out of that lifestyle and that sin. You may so have a greater joy and thankfulness to praise God because you know the other side. You've lived the other side, and you have now tasted the sweetness of God's grace and mercy. That is a spiritual blessing. All spiritual blessings in Christ are in Christ. The mark of a Christian is joyful praise and thankfulness to God. Regardless of the situation, we're all sinners. We're all dead in sin until God comes and regenerates us. And what is the mark? It is joyful praise and thankfulness. Blessed be God, because He is the one that has saved us. These spiritual blessings, I want you to realize this. These spiritual blessings that Paul is talking about here are not for everyone. If you're not in Christ, you're not receiving these spiritual blessings, but these spiritual blessings are only for those who are in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. in Christ. The second reflection is God the Father predestined us for salvation before that he had ever created the world. Look back at verse 4a. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. This is the first and foremost reason why you should praise God. Before he had ever created the universe, he chose you for salvation. He predestined you for salvation. He elected you for salvation. The words are synonymous, but with this a time of election, why not? God elected you before he had ever created the world. Some people believe that God looked down this vision of tunnel to see who would believe in him, and that is false. God didn't look down some sort of tunnel to see if you were going to choose him, because it's impossible. No one would choose God. But God chose you for salvation. If you're a member of Northland Reformed and you have solid doctrine being taught to you, you should praise God, because you are being taught and appreciated the whole counsel of God. I come out of a Baptist history, or Baptist churches. I've heard pastors preach on this, and they won't even touch the doctrine of election because it's controversial. It hurts people's feelings. It makes people upset. We want to argue over it. We want to debate it. We want to say that it's God's doing and I can't figure it out. It's too hard for me to understand. People don't want to touch it. People don't want to discuss it because they don't understand it, and they're missing out on such a joy of what it means to be elected by God. What it truly means to be one among, to be found among God's elect. As Paul describes in chapter 2, not only is God's sovereign election necessary for salvation, but here in verse 4, we are to praise God for his sovereign election. Because there's nothing in us that could have elected ourselves. Trump and Biden, they can't go and nominate themselves and say, I'm going to be the president next. One of them will be, but not because they made themselves there. They can't put themselves there. Just like we cannot put ourselves among God's elect. We can't put ourselves among God's kingdom. God has to bring us in. And he chose us before the foundation of the world. Paul deals with this in Romans 9:16 when he declared, So then it, being God's sovereign election, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And quoting again what Christopher quoted this morning from John 1:12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, of God's will. So if you are in Christ, the doctrine of election is for you. It is for your comfort, your joy, your peace, and your assurance of salvation and eternal hope in Christ. It is a glorious doctrine that we should praise God for. Not a doctrine that we should loathe or hate or not like or be afraid of or dislike. But it should bring us to humility. It should bring us to thankfulness. The third reflection is, in Christ we are holy and blameless before God the Father. Look back at verse 4. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Since God did choose us before the foundation of the world, he chose you to be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you are to be holy and blameless. It's not that you are to be holy and blameless, but you are already seen by God the Father as holy and blameless. How? Because Jesus lived that sinless life. He lived a perfect life. That is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Christ took your sin upon himself in every form. Your thoughts, your words, your actions, past, present, future. Every sin that you could have ever will and will commit. In every format, Christ took upon himself and paid the death that you deserve. And in return, Jesus lived that sinless life in perfect obedience to God and His will and His law. And He gives you that perfectness, the sinlessness, the holiness. And therefore, you now stand before God as holy and righteous. Paul described this as the Colossians in 1:22 when he said, Christ has now reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. That is God the Father. It's only by Christ. You are found in Christ, or if you are in Christ, you are found before God to be blameless, holy, and above reproach. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end as guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being able to stand before God the Father and be found holy and blameless should cause you to praise God, because you know your sins. You know how you've sinned against God in every form, and how many times you sin against God, even currently, today, how you've sinned against God. You know your heart better than anyone else other than God. And so therefore, to know that you are now in Christ, if you're truly in Christ, and you are to be found and seen by Him as holy and blameless, that should cause you to praise God. Blessed be God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you are in Christ, then He will raise you up on the last day. You will not be cast out. You will not stand in the judgment that He suffered on the cross, because now you are in Christ, because you are now seen as holy, righteous, and blameless because of what He has done for you and God's predestination and electing of you. What should that do? Praise God. Praise God for saving us. The fourth reflection is God the Father predestined us for salvation by His love. Look at the end of verse 4. And the beginning of 5. In love, He predestined us. God's sovereign election in the work of salvation was done all in His perfect, pure, and holy love. We are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as we love ourselves. Husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loves the church. We are to love our children like Christ loves the children. And yet, we cannot love God or anybody else, not even ourselves, the way that God loves. God's love is perfect, it's pure, it's holy. Some people want to argue that God is not loving if He elected some for salvation, but not others. However, they fail to realize that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, but all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It is only by God's love that He chose you to be in Christ for salvation. Only by the pure, perfect, holy love of God. Some people want to argue that it's not fair that God has elected some for salvation, but not everyone. If you have these thoughts, or if you've had these thoughts, then I want you to realize that you really do not want what is fair. Sometimes, my boys, if you have kids, that's not fair. One of my boys right now is under discipline. He can't have the phone or the iPad while the other one can. I heard all afternoon, this is not fair. I just want to play one game. This is not fair. Well, when it comes to the doctrine of election, and it comes to salvation, and it comes to God, you really do not want what is fair. Because what is fair is we would all be in hell without any say-so. There is no grace, there is no mercy, there is only justice and judgment and wrath. That is fair because we've all sinned against God. We are all born guilty. We are all born dead. So therefore, what is fair is for us to be in hell, suffering God's righteous, holy judgment and wrath for eternity. That is fair. We don't want what is fair. We want grace. Grace is why we are saved. Mercy is why God has chosen us. Love is why God has elected His chosen people for salvation. Grace, mercy, love. What does Paul want the Christians here to realize? You are living in a life, in a culture that is ravaged with sin and hatred of God. They worship what they do not know. They make their living and their wealth off of idols. But I, in love, have predestined you to be in Christ for salvation, to be with me for eternity. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The doctrine of election, predestination, it is God the Father shout out of love, eternal love for his people. It is God's declaration to the world that he loves you more than anything else. Fifth, the reflection is God the Father predestined us to be adopted sons through Jesus Christ. Look back at the text, verse 5. In love, he predestined us as sons through Jesus Christ. God chose you and predestined you to be an adopted son through Jesus Christ because of that pure, perfect, and holy love. Listen to Paul when he talks to the Galatians in Galatians 3, 26 through 4, 7. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Only those who are in Christ can call God Father. An unregenerate person that prays and says Father is not praying accurately. God is not their Father. Only if you are in Christ do you have the right and the ability to come to God, who is holy, and call him Father. And it is only by God's love and providence that he has predestined us to be adopted sons into his kingdom. And it is only for his glory. How much sweeter when we understand God's love and election and adoption does John 3:16, the most popular verse all throughout America, become? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The actual Greek, if it's translated more properly, would actually say all the believing in him will not perish but have eternal life. Or you could even say it as everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. How sweet is that for us who actually understand the doctrine of election and predestination that so many people hate? Because now we know that all who believe in Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. Paul makes this point to the Ephesians, that God has predestined them to be adopted sons in and through Christ Jesus because of his perfect love for them. All whom he has chosen, he chose before the foundation of the world. Praise God for his love. Sixth reflection is God the Father predestined us according to his sovereign will. Look back at verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. If you're here tonight and you are in Christ, then I want you to realize that it is no accident. It is not by random chance. But God foreordained for you to be here tonight. He foreordained you to be in Christ. He has foreordained everything by his sovereign will and according to his perfect plan. Again, looking back at Romans 9:16, it is not by your will or your exertion or your action or anything in you, but it is only by God and his perfect will. And that is a good thing. Like John MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Your salvation has nothing to do with you holding on to Christ, but has everything of Christ holding on to you. Listen to Jesus in John 10, 27 and 30 through 30. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's not about you holding on to Christ, but it is Christ holding on to you, and it is the Father holding on to Christ, and who is you're in the hand of Christ, and Christ is in the hand of the Father. There is no way you can be snatched out. The churches in and around Ephesus were struggling against sin and discouragement. Can I be saved? Look at my life. My life is engulfed in sin and idolatry. My family does nothing but idolize all these idols. The goddesses, Artemis, Diana, these statues, my wealth, my income, my job, my career, everything is engulfed in idolatry. What can I do? Can I be saved? Paul explains God's sovereign will in the doctrine of election in order to encourage and to strengthen and to give these Christians assurance that their salvation doesn't depend on anything in them, but it depends solely on God. The goal of predestination is to bring peace to all who are in Christ. Jesus declared in John 6, 39 and 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The seventh reflection is, God the Father predestined us to be in Christ by his glorious grace and for his glory. Look back at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. It's only by God's glorious grace that he has predestined us to be in his Son, Christ. And it is in his Son, Christ, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It's all by God's grace that we are found in Christ. It is all by God's grace that we are actually seen by him as holy and blameless. It's only by God's glorious grace that we are within his sovereign will to be found among his elect and to be brought into his kingdom. It is only by God's grace and all for his glory. We must praise and glorify God for all he has done for us, for all he is doing for us now, and all that he will do for us in the future. For he will work all things for good for those who love him. It is by God's grace that he has foreordained you to be adopted sons into his family through the finished work of Christ. As Paul's writing these words, focusing on this doctrine of election, after just declaring that he is an apostle by the will of God, I'm sure he's thinking of his own conversion. He was zealous for the things of God. A Hebrew of Hebrews who was going out to kill, to arrest and to kill Christians all in the name of God because he loved the law of God. And what happens? He comes face to face with the one true God, Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus. And Paul was never the same ever again. How many of us that have been brought out of a lifestyle deep-rooted in sin can look back tonight and say, praise God, for it is only by his grace and his will that I am here tonight. The doctrine of election is not meant to be debated, is not meant to be fought, is not meant to be argued over, it is not meant to even instill pride, but it is to bring you to humility, to humble you before God. Humble yourself before God or he will humble you. God hates the proud, but loves the humble. Salvation is only in God alone and is only by his grace, love, and mercy. Those who truly understand the doctrine of election and the love of God are actually the most humble people of all. How many of you have met an arrogant, prideful, well, in the Baptist world, we would call him a pride and arrogant Calvinist. You're a Calvinist. You believe the doctrines of grace. Great, but you're arrogant. You're prideful. You don't really believe them. It hasn't actually touched your heart. You know nothing about what the things that you're teaching because you have not experienced it. Most of the time in the Baptist world, we call these cage-staged Calvinists. They're saved. They love the doctrines of grace. They just think they're the only ones that are saved for a while. Psalm 3:8 declares, "Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be on your people." Psalm 37:39 proclaims, "The salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh." And Isaiah 43:11-12, I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, declares Yahweh, and I am God. You are not God. You want to be God. You live like you're God. You make decisions because you want to play God. We all do. Our biggest idol is ourselves. But thanks be to God, we are no longer without Christ. For what does Paul say? For me to live is to live as Christ. It's Christ who lives in me. It's no longer I. Tonight we've seen that Paul describes 7 reflections on the sovereign work of God the Father. First, we saw that God blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Second, the Father elected us before the foundation of the world. Third, in Christ we are found holy and blameless before the Father. Fourth, God predestined us for salvation by His love. Fifth, God predestined us to be adopted sons through Christ. Sixth, God predestined us according to His will. And seventh, God predestined us in Christ by His grace for His glory. Again, my desire is for you to leave here tonight fully assured that you are in Christ, that you're assured of your salvation, and that you rest in Christ, in the peace of Christ, and that you joyfully and cheerfully praise God for all that He does for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you so much for your sovereign will and your election. Thank you for bringing us into your kingdom as adopted sons. Father, I ask that you would help us to praise you more fully, to praise you more joyfully, to praise you more cheerfully, to remember to praise you at all times, to help us to be more humble and not arrogant and not prideful and definitely not selfish. I ask that you would make us more like Jesus every day by your Spirit, by your grace, by your mercy, and by your love. Thank you for granting us to worship you tonight as a gathered body of believers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.